let's see, give me a second, look in verse 9. And when he was taken up, Acts 1:9, and when he was taken up, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, verse 9, he was then taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, so identical, not a different one, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, where did he ascend from? He ascended from the Mount of Olives. The prophecy in Zechariah is he's going to return where? To the Mount of Olives. The angel says in Acts 1, go back with me to John now, 16, is that he would return to the Mount of Olives. So we find just in a handful of verses, and there are dozens of them we could look at, the physical return of Christ is a fundamental truth. It's a fundamental belief. With the physical return of Christ, dozens upon dozens of prophecies then are fulfilled. So we're looking for a physical return of Christ to a physical Israel, to a physical nation, to a physical government. All these things are physical. They're not spiritual. Now, if you're the enemy, what do you want to do? You want everybody to believe they're spiritual. You want everybody to believe they're not literal. So you can make them anything they want, anything you want them to be, and you can change fulfillment, and you can say, well, it's not going to be fulfilled because it's spiritual, or the Jew's not the Jew, and Israel's not Israel, et cetera, et cetera. That's exactly what we find is happening today. Now, from the text, we can't glean that at all. From the text, we're waiting for a physical return to a physical nation of Israel, and that's why the reestablishment of Israel as a nation in 1948 is so profound. Before then, could Zechariah's prophecy have been fulfilled? The answer is no. Can it be fulfilled now? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, does it have to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church? The answer is no, because the second advent follows the rapture. The rapture precedes the second advent of Christ. By how long? By at least 7 years, and it could be, you know, it could be 50 years. It could be any time. There's no barrier for that. But the point is, where the second advent's concerned, there are physical things that accompany that return, and there are physical things that must be fulfilled. Now, join me in verse 22. All these verses just point to that. They're inquiring about, he said he would go, he would come. Verse 22, something else you need to grasp in context of what John has been saying, especially since chapter 15. Now, verse 22, he says, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. Again, John 14, that was the hope that he would come again and receive us unto himself. The physical Christ is going to leave, but the physical Christ is coming again to receive physical people unto himself. Now, he says, I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. So there is no basis for anyone to take your joy. You give your joy away. You allow your joy to walk because you choose to allow it. No one can take it, and there's no basis for it ever to leave except you allow it to go by choice. You choose to be unhappy. You choose to be a malcontent. You choose to be miserable. You choose to be depressed. You choose to be unhappy. You choose all those things. It's a state of mind. You choose it. You control the way you think. You control your attitude. No one else can control that at all. And that's his point. He wants the joy, your joy, to be full. We saw that in John 15. John's first of his three epistles is written for that purpose, that your joy may be full. Now, what's the basis of that? Well, Christ has finished the product. It's all done. He's preparing a place for us, and he's coming again to receive us. That's all the reason. It's all the basis for the joy. That's why our joy should be constant. Why? Because those things that he promised are immutable. They're going to happen. They're going to occur. You say, when? Well, whenever. What difference does it make? In the interim, he said the Holy Spirit would come, and he would dwell in you, and you in him, and he would never leave nor forsake you. And he would be your teacher, and the promise is that all your needs will be supplied. All your needs will be supplied. Now, you hear those things, and you listen to those things, and you say, well, then that sounds great. It is great. The thing is, the constant refreshing, the constant focus on that truth and that reality. If that's in the forefront of your mindset, then you have no problems. Day can come, day can go, it makes no difference. No one takes your joy, and you don't give your joy away to a set of circumstances or whatever. Now, he goes on, look with me a little further. He talks about the fact that they must believe they came from God. Verse 31, he poses the question. Jesus answers them, do you now believe? And as we said from chapter 1, that becomes the fundamental issue. What is the object of your faith? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who bore your sins on Calvary's tree, and who will be the one gives you the righteousness that you need, the life eternal that you're promised? Is he true? Is he God? Is he valid, etc.? The question is, do you believe it? That is what the issue. Nowhere do we find thus far that Jesus attaches anything, any requirement on our part to validate to him that we truly believe. Jesus doesn't say, do you believe, and after you say you believe, prove it to me by doing certain things. There is no proof, there's no validation, there's no bona fides required on our part to validate. Why? Because the Lord knows our heart. If we say we believe, we believe. That's Paul's point to the church in Rome. No one is justified before God by works. Why? Because God knows exactly what we believe. We're justified before our fellow man by works. That's the whole point of the validation. The Christian life is there to validate Christ, to validate our salvation. It's not there, not in a sense to ratify or make it real, but to demonstrate it to other people that, yes, we're Christians. How do they know? Well, this is what we believe, this is what we say, etc. But not before the Lord. Here it comes, do you now believe? He doesn't say, do you now believe and are you willing to be baptized and obey the commandments and follow along and never trip and fall, etc. The issue is belief. Now, he says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things, he says, I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. And again, not because of me, but in me you might have peace. Again, the epistle to Rome, what does Paul say? That we have peace through Christ. We have peace with God through Christ. You don't make peace. Peace is a byproduct of your position in Christ. Are you joyous all the time? You have that potential. If you're not, you're to blame. No one else can blame. You say, well, these circumstances. No, you have allowed the circumstances to cost you your joy. You've given up your joy to those things. There is no basis for anything other than a joyous, optimistic Christian attitude. You know, I told you, I shared a story with you, and to me it's a profound thing. It was profound to me when I heard it. I didn't realize it before. A few years back, a fellow by the name of B.B. King was receiving an award. B.B. King, if you don't know, is a blues artist, blues guitarist. And he's receiving an award, and he reached in his pocket for his speech, and he started getting kind of embarrassed. He couldn't find a speech. He said, I had a whole speech prepared. He says, obviously I've left it, and it wasn't something he was doing. He was literally fumbling all over himself. He was all embarrassed. He was supposed to give a speech thanking him for the award and telling them about the origin of blues. And basically what he said was simply this. He says, from back in the days of slavery, he says, slaves who were believers sang spiritual songs. And they sang about what? One day the Lord was coming for them. They knew their glory was not here. Their glory was on the other side. Someone says, well, yeah, if you're a slave, that's all you... No, you're a slave for Christ, whether you're a slave or whether you're a slave for Bow Brothers. You're a slave for Christ as a believer. Paul uses that phrase, servant, doulos, slave. So his point is that they understood. Sometimes the absence of material things brings us closer to the Lord. Katrina taught some of us that. You lose material possessions, and the Lord becomes that much more valuable to you. So his point was, these believers that were slaves that sang spiritual songs, the ones who didn't know the Lord, what did they sing? They sang the blues. You listen to the blues songs. What is it it's like? Well, but somebody's always got bad times, bad trouble, bad something. You listen to the spiritual songs. It's always about the good news that one day you're going to be with the Lord. That's the bottom line of the Christian life. You can sing the blues every day, or you can sing a spiritual song in your heart because you know that what the Lord said is true and that it's going to be a reality when? Well, maybe through the grave or maybe in the air, but either way, it's coming to fruition. There's nothing you and I can do about it. So why not be happy until that time arrives? Now, so he says this in verse 33, which is the icing on the cake. He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation," or you're going to, even in the present tense sense, you're going to have it now. He says, you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. He reiterates that in 1 John 5. He poses the question in 1 John 5, who is he that's overcome the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? So, how do you overcome? In Christ. What do you have to do? Nothing. He's done it all for you. You just jump on the bus with Christ. You're in Christ. It's all done. Now, in the interim, what do? Well, you try to be as Christ-like as possible. You try to follow the commands to the believer, the things that are fitting for a Christian to do. You try to do those things. You make an active effort out of it. If you don't, well, then you have a problem. But there is no basis, there is no excuse for us not to. There's no excuse for us not to do those things at all. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace in the world. And again, you might have peace. Why? Well, not because he's going to do anything differently. If you don't have it, who's to blame? You are. Why? Well, you've given your joy away. You're in some form of frustration. Why? Because of circumstances, because of a situation. The Lord hasn't changed. The Lord knows where you are. He knows the situation. He knows all the things that are going to happen. God forbid that a hurricane should come this year. We were just kind of talking about that. But God forbid one should hit and any damage whatsoever. But can you imagine the state of mind of some people if we get hit again this year? Do you think the Scripture says, rejoice in all things, give thanks in all things and for all things? How many people do you think are going to be given thanks for another flood? Now, biblically, should you? Yeah. Did the Lord know where you are? Yeah. Did the water? Yeah. Yeah. All those things? Yeah. You say, well, that's a horrible thing. No. Why? All things work together for our betterment. And maybe there's a purpose in this. You say, well, I don't see it. He doesn't tell you. You will. He just says there is. You, by faith, trust that he has enough insight to know that his plan is coming together. And obviously, his plan doesn't revolve around you and me personally. Do we have some small, minute piece in it? Yes. But obviously, there are bigger fish to fry in the world scheme of making all the prophecies and things come to fulfillment than our personal thoughts. So, the focus is here. He lays it down for us. Now, your joy should be full. Now, verse 17:1, he says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Now, he says, and again, the humanity of Christ talking to the Father, or to God, to the deity. He says, "And as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And he says, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This becomes the issue. What's the issue? What's the issue? Do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus the Christ? Do you know the gospel? Do you understand you have no righteousness? And without the imputed righteousness of Christ, you're going to hell forever. You'll never see the Lord. You'll never have an eternity with him. This is the fundamental issue. He says in verse 4, he says, "I have glorified thee." He says, "On the earth I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Remember, Philippians, Paul tells us in the epistle to the church at Philippi how there was this emptying, there was this kenosis, how the Lord set aside his deity. He didn't cease to be God, but set aside these things to become in the form of man, etc., so that the redemption could take place, so that we could be saved, so that the law could be fulfilled, so that righteousness could be given to all because the sin debt would be paid. So now he's lived the sinless life, and now his prayer is, now it's time to glorify God. Now it's time for Christ to be lifted up. Now it's time for the sins of the world to be placed upon the Savior. Now, verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men," he says, which thou gavest me out of the world. He says, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them, He says, me, and they have kept thy word. He says, and now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. Again, what has he done? He's communicated biblical truth. He's communicated the gospel. He says, and I have, verse 8, he says, and I have known surely that I came out. He says, and have surely known that I have came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Again, what's the issue? What they believed. Not what they did, but the state of their faith. Obviously, faith, the noun, belief, the verb. So they believe. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine. And all, he says, mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. He says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, he says, that they may be one as we are. He says, for I was, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He says, so referring obviously to Judas, and he says, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, he says, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them, again, these are not salvation passages, not talking about how someone got saved or how someone stays saved. He's talking about the position of people who believe. And so then he goes on, he says, end of verse 13, he says, might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Since chapter 15, that's been the driving force here, how we can be in Christ, be fulfilled, be content, understand what we are, whose we are. He says, 14, he says, I have given them thy word. And he says, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, if you look at just that verse right there, again, if you're the enemy, what do? You have to make believers. You always want people to do the opposite of what the Lord says. So you want people to do what? Well, believe that all the promises are spiritual. The fact that we are not of this world, that we're citizens of heaven, you want them to make the opposite of that. So you want them to believe, no, we're citizens of this world. This is what is important. We have to fix things that are here, etc. So where he's saying even you and I are not of this world, and Paul tells us that. Paul says we're citizens of heaven. We're strangers and foreigners. We're sojourning here. So the enemy would come and convince us otherwise, that no, we're here, we're citizens, we've got to be politically active, we've got to fix the sinking Titanic here. The Lord's telling us just the opposite. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. Obviously, he doesn't say, take them all home now, but keep them on the path that they should be on. Why? We're here for a purpose. We're the ambassadors. We're the ones that bear witness of the only means for life eternal, the person of Christ. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, again, what's the focus? The focus has always been on knowing something. We have to know who Christ is. We have to know what Jesus has done. We have to know truth. And when we know that, it impacts the individual. Jesus is the one who said it's the truth that sets people free. Knowing things from a divine viewpoint changes the way we think. Now, he says in 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now, Jesus did not come into the world to start a social club. He didn't start to come into the world to get involved in political action. Jesus didn't come to the world to eradicate poverty, to eradicate homosexuality, abortion, slavery, go down the list. Anything that you think is right or wrong, that wasn't his mission. Everything is wrong in the world. The world is sin-ridden. It's run by the god of this world, who's a liar and a murderer and the father of both. Now, the mission for the Lord was to come and do what? Seek and save that which is lost. To bring eternal life to those that were perishing. Rescue the perishing. That's why he came. Now, what's our mission? Rescue the perishing. How do you do that? Point them to the only way that they can be rescued, and that's faith in Christ. So he says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. And he says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, he says, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now, when we talk about sanctification, we're not talking about some form of pompous holiness. We're talking about being set apart for the Lord. That's not necessarily in a physical sense. Again, now if you're the enemy, what do? You don't want people to think that the more I know of biblical truth, the more I'm set apart to the Lord. You want them to focus on the word sanctified. You want to give that with it a physical connotation. And then, so you want people then to start thinking, well, you must stand this way, sit this way, dress this way, do this, do that, etc. Taste not, touch not, etc. And so then you have all forms of legalism and religious practice and rituals and all sorts of things that creep in that have no relevance to anything at all. Someone says, well, is it not good to do such and such? Well, perhaps, and perhaps not. It depends, and that's the point of Romans 14. You have liberty in Christ, and you don't want to be a stumbling block to someone, etc. But are there, you know, as a believer, you go to some places and they say, well, you couldn't have a Budweiser with your crawfish. You lose your salvation. That's absurd. That's absolutely absurd. You say, well, you can't have this, you can't have that. Well, chapter and verse. No, you don't become inebriated when you're eating crawfish. You don't become inebriated when you're doing anything because the sin is drunkenness. But again, you have the extreme. And the focus is always put on the physical. The focus here is not on the physical at all. We're not of this world. The physical aspects of this world mean nothing to us. This world is coming to naught. That's the message. We brought nothing in. We're taking nothing out. It's on a downward spiral. The toilet has been flushed, and around the bowl it's spinning. It just hasn't gone out the tank yet. But it's heading that way. Now, in the interim, what are we supposed to do? Tell people how they can save themselves from a lost, dying world that's perishing. Now, is there hope or salvation resident in the world? No, not at all. Can you find hope or salvation in religion? Not at all. Giving someone religion is like giving a drowning man an anchor. That's all you will accomplish. They'll just drown that much quicker. You don't want to give them anything like that. You want to give them biblical truth, which is like giving them a life preserver. You want to give them something that's going to save them, and what's going to save them is the truth. So the sanctification is the more you understand the Word of God, the more you are set apart unto Him. Does that mean, you know, you suddenly wear, you know, shirts with collars on backwards? No, but it means your relationship with Him becomes the priority, and obviously you're much better equipped to share Christ with someone who's lost than some religious person who wants to lay out a bunch of rules and regulations for them to get saved. Now, he goes on, he says this in verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, how are they going to believe? Well, through the word. They're going to hear the word, and they're going to believe. So he's praying for those that are not even saved yet. How are they going to get saved? Well, they're going to hear the word of God, believe, and be saved. He says that they all may be one. He says, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. In us. So, again, what are we talking about? The fullness of God. You and I are resident in Christ. How? By faith. 1 Corinthians 12, we're all baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Every believer. Ephesians 1, we've talked about it forever. Every believer is the recipient of all spiritual blessings. So there's no have-not. Everybody's spiritual portfolio is maxed out completely. You have every spiritual asset of every other believer. Now, what you do with it is up to you. What you do with it. Are you going to become a rich, profitable Christian? Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Are you going to become a weak, beggarly Christian in a spiritual sense? It's going to be up to you. It's going to be up to you what you do with your spiritual assets. If you bury them, you're not going to get anything out of them. And we know there's parables talking about that. If you don't use them at all and you allow your carnality to rule and reign, well, we know what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. And in the interim, where's your joy going to be? It's not going to be. You're going to wind up giving your joy away to a variety of things, because if your joy, if the source of your joy is not Christ, then it's forever changing. If the source of your joy is the economy, the government, you know, the whatever, it's constantly moving. So your joy is never constant. But if your joy is fixed on the Lord, it's always the same. So your joy is every day. Someone says, how you doing today? Doing fine. Couldn't be better unless you're with the Lord. And someone says, well, you are. Yes, the only advantage would be to be physically with him. Can it be a bad day? Not in a spiritual sense at all. I mean, now, can you be in 100-degree heat and get a flat tire and then it rains on you and your spare is flat, and can all the circumstances be negative? Yes. Yes. I can remember years back, I was a young Christian. I hired a fellow who said he was a Christian, and I hired him simply because he said he was, and he was going to do some driving, do some things for me, would take him doing some things with a truck driving. And make a long story short, he was late coming back. And when he came back, I said, what happened? He said, you're not going to believe this. He said, I had a flat tire. And he says, and when I went to change it, I jacked it up. And he said, I got the spare down. And he said, the spare was flat. And he said, so I had to roll the tire to get it fixed, which was about 3 miles. It was the summertime. It was hot. He said, he got it fixed. He says, and by the time I got back, he says, the tire on the other side had gone flat. He says, so I put the spare on one side, jacked up the other flat, and walked back. And now I want to give him, see, I'm a young Christian, so I think every Christian tells the truth, every Christian's spiritual, and he was telling the truth, and I wanted to give him the benefit of the doubt, and I wanted to appear spiritual as well. But the other side of me is going, this is the most ridiculous story I ever heard in my life. He's probably at some barroom drinking. He's probably not even a believer, et cetera, because if he was in the will of God, he wouldn't have had a couple of three flat tires and this kind of thing. But he told me, he says, you know, boss, he says, I looked at it this way. He says, I had to walk all that time in the heat. He says, but maybe if that tire wouldn't have gone flat, I'd have been up the road and maybe some 18-wheeler would have run the red light and killed me. He says, so I figure walking down that road with those flat tires, the Lord was just keeping me from something, so I just praise the Lord there and back. So I felt about that big. You know, I said, oh, amen, brother, that's right. Yeah, that's right. I'm going, oh, gee, boy, is he spiritual. Man, I'd have been. Now, what, is that a guy? That's a guy who's sanctified. That's a guy through spiritual maturity is closer to the Lord and closer to the Lord. Circumstances didn't, his joy didn't go anywhere. I was giving my joy away to what in my circumstance. Why? Because of my own spiritual immaturity. My own immaturity. I can think of another time, same period of time, I was preparing a place for rent. And, you know, the old saying, never judge a book by its cover. But most of the time, lost people do, and even sometimes carnal believers do. And I was coating a thing with some polyurethane. In a room that just had new carpet laid. And I had the polyurethane sitting on a little piece of wood, the can, so it wouldn't get on the carpet. And I'm, boy, I got a nice gloss on this. And somebody pulled up. And I look, first thing I see is the car. And I go, oh, no. Man, I hope they keep going. And the person gets out, and they said, is that for rent? And I go, oh, no, I just took a deposit on it. I'm sorry. And I turned around, and I kicked over the polyurethane all over the new carpet. And I'm trying to get polyurethane off a high-low shag. That's not an easy trick, let me tell you. I'm trying to, and I'm going, you know, Lord, and then I look, and I'm seeing they got a couple of kids, and they look real nice, and I'm going, now, you trying to teach me a lesson? Here I am. I judged somebody. Shouldn't have done it. I was just jumping the gun, and I kick over, you know, back then, a $7 gallon polyurethane, messed up my carpet, you know. I had to go, long story, but anyway, that it shows you what sanctification's about. You know, you got to draw closer to him. How do you do that? Through truth. Now, the more you understand biblical truth, the stronger you become in the faith. You don't look religious, but you certainly look joyous. You look stable. You know why you're here. You know where you're going. You know what's going on in the world. Nothing's rocking your boat. Come what may, you belong to him. It doesn't make any difference. Everything else is temporal. You say, but I could lose everything. Hey, it's not yours anyway. It's his. You came in with nothing. You're going out with nothing. Maybe he just wants to make sure your hands are empty before you go to the funeral home. So he's going to help you unload a lot of your junk. You know, and you say, well, things are fine for you. Are you in Christ? Yes, I'm in Christ. Then you couldn't have it any better. You say, well, but it could be all kind of things. Well, who are you, God? You're second guessing? No, you're just a slave to him. You're a servant of His. He's put you here, here for a purpose, wherever you are. He knows where you are, and you're there to do something correct and do something good. Now, are you a have-not? No. Is He resident in your soul? Absolutely. Are you there to glorify Him? Surely. Can you glorify Him with the same glory as someone? Absolutely. You have all those abilities, and the quality is measured by Him, not by somebody else's standards. So He's telling us, we are in Him. He says that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. How are they going to know that? Because you know the story. You know where He came from. You know who He is. You know what the gospel is. You know the problem in the world. You know the solution to the problem. How do you know that? From the Word of God. Now, that glorifies Christ. Jumping around, screaming and hollering, telling people, you know, they don't have enough faith to be healed, et cetera, et cetera. It doesn't glorify anybody. Might make some individual rich, might make somebody else something else, but it has nothing to do with the gospel. Doesn't get anybody saved at all. Never glorifies the Lord. So He says in 22, He says, and the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they might be one, even as we are one. So we're not short on anything. So He says, I in them and Thou in me. He says that they might be made perfect in one. He says that the world may know that Thou hast sent me. He says, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Do you understand what He's saying? Back to John 3:16, God so loved the world. Do you realize that you are so loved by the Creator that He gave the Messiah to die in your place? And now He's resident in you. He's promised you spiritual blessings beyond your wildest expectations. He's preparing the place, and He's coming again to receive us unto Himself. In the interim, what does He say? Glorify me. That's all. That's all He asks. He's given you all the equipment. He's given you all the assets you need to do exactly what is required of you. Now, the problem is the average believer doesn't know. The average believer doesn't know anything. The average believer today is still wrestling with whether they're going to lose their salvation. They're not sure. Yeah, I believed in Christ, and, you know, and I got baptized. That should do it. And I said a sinner's prayer, and I go to church a lot, and I'm saved. And I'm not even sure, a lot of them. If you ask some Christians, well, can you show me from the Scripture what is absolutely essential to know you have eternal life? The average person couldn't tell you. The average person who calls themselves a Christian is clueless about the gospel. Now, what does that mean? It means the enemy's winning. It means the church, the body of Christ, has failed miserably, and things are not getting any better. Now, you say, that's bad news. Well, it is and it isn't. It's good news because the Scripture says that apostasy must precede His coming. There must be a departure from truth before the return of Christ. So have we witnessed a departure from truth? The answer is yes. Is the spiritual maturation level of the average Christian today, is it the same as it was for the average Christian 100 years ago? No way. No way. The average Christian 100, 150 years ago had much more biblical depth than the average Christian, professing Christian today. Much more. Now, is it going to get worse? Absolutely it's going to get worse. But that means it's getting better because it's getting closer to the return of the Lord. So, if we understand our role, what is it? Well, it's to glorify Him. How do we do that? Well, to be Christ-like, to testify of Him. If we're willing to do that, then the battle is won. We have, from our perspective, that doesn't mean that we've saved everyone, but we have recognized that we have overcome the world in Christ, and we're doing what's necessary in our own lives. Should our joy be full? All the time. All the time. Now, the Lord has to teach us those things. It's very difficult. Let me say this to you. It's very easy to sit here and teach that. To live it is a completely different thing. See? It's a completely different thing. Someone says, well, if you know all that, you ought to be able to live all that. If you had no old nature, you could live that. If I could eradicate my old nature, I would be a wonderful person. But my old nature is determined to not let go. So it's a daily battle constantly. You say, well, do you get better at it? Yes, but you have to diligently work at it. Can circumstances affect your spirituality? It is. They can. But you have to allow them. Well, but can you not allow them? That's the point of Romans 6 and 7 that we've been looking at. You shouldn't, but do you? Well, yeah, sometimes. You say, well, why do you do it? If you knew that, you would be smarter than Paul. What did Paul say? The things I know to do, I don't do. the things that I hate I find myself doing. You would think Paul would have gotten the hang of it right away, right? He had revelation. He wrote, two-thirds of the Scripture. But no, Paul didn't have it. Paul didn't have it. And what does Paul say? And again, if you look and read the Pauline writings chronologically, if you start off at point A and run all the way down through his writings, you find that Paul's viewpoint of himself gets progressively worse. Progressively worse. The more Paul grows in grace and knowledge of Christ, the more Paul doesn't like Paul. Now you say, well, why? Because Paul then, as the more maturity he gets, the more wretchedness, or the clearer he recognizes the wretched person he is. The more that wretchedness becomes clear to him, it becomes self-evident. Prior to that, what? We have a way of masking our depravity. You know, the heavenly hosts bow down to him because he can give them something or kill them. That's the whole point of the book of Job. Job only loves you because you blessed him. Take all that stuff away. He wouldn't worship you. That's the test. Now, if the Lord took everything away from you, would you still praise him? Would you still love him? If you went to the doctor next week, doctor said you got, pick a disease that you're terrified of. You got it, and pick another one that's second in line. You got both of them. And you get home, and they suddenly tell you that you don't own your house, they're foreclosing, you lose your job, whatever. Your dog dies, God forbid, and something else happens. Whatever is critical and to, you know, essential in your life, all those things happen. Does God become the enemy? Do you curse him and die? Or do you praise him in spite of those things? That's the issue. See, that's the issue. Now, Christians in America do what? Long as things are good, everybody's hallelujah, you know, all the prosperity people, but let there be a bump in the road, well, the escape is, well, you don't have enough faith or something. No, could it be that we're just wretched? We live in a fallen world and things happen. How do we react to those things? As believers, we should react with maturity. We should praise the Lord and understand, hey, I'm in a foreign country here. I'm just an ambassador. I don't live here. And there's a war going on, and the war is escalating, and right now I'm in the middle of a blitzkrieg, but the captain of my salvation is coming. Maybe he's not coming yet, but he told me to occupy till he comes. So if you're in a real war, and that was your orders, what do? You quit? Do you hold up a white flag in the middle of the battle and say, oh, wait, time out. I didn't know it was going to get this nasty. I surrender? And what? What's the enemy going to give you? No quarter at all. What do? You occupy till he comes. You fight and fight and fight and fight. You have the ultimate victory. It's just a matter of when. The Lord is not leaving us saying, hey, look, things are not good. You know, I'm getting crucified. I'm going to be gone for a while. You're on your own. Do the best you can. He says, no. I'm in you. You're in me. I'm in the Father. The Father's in you. We are one. God the Holy Spirit will indwell you. You will want for nothing. I will meet all your needs. You'll have everything you need. And I'm coming back for you. That's the message. Now, that's good news? Of course it is. Is that hopeful message? It's more than hope. It's more than anyone could ask for. Is it true? Absolutely it's true. And you have the prophecies that validate, prophecies that have been fulfilled already, that validate those things. And so where should Christians be? Should be knee-deep in the Word, growing in grace and knowledge, testifying of the reality of Christ and His cross. Where are majority professing Christians today? Nowhere in the Word to be found at all, and testifying to the reality, how you have to feed and placate the pagans and demonstrate that you love the world. Nothing could be further from the truth. The believer does what? Hates the world. The believer despises the things of this world. The believer hates sin. I'll leave you with this. If you ever read, some of you read People Magazine. People Magazine. And sometimes I read magazines like this to find out what the world's thinking. Front cover of People Magazine, they got some kid who used to be in NSYNC. NSYNC. And he's got a big grin on his face. And you know what the caption is? I'm gay. Now that's put out like, well, how about I'm a pervert. I'm a reprobate. How about I am depraved. How about that? Now that's on the front cover, and kids read that, and people pick it up. Oh, he's a sodomite. Isn't that wonderful? How? How could you have come to the point, you go back and you read Genesis in the time of Lot, and what did the Lord do? He's sending two angels in there to tell, hey, Lot, you really pulled up short here. I mean, you've been dropping the ball. Get out of here. Lord's about to fry everybody.
The
Yeah, I've always been much more effective with people who don't know me than people who do. You might have experienced the same thing, is that, I know Charlie's experienced that and a few others. Chuck Betancourt's the only one that doesn't experience that. But it's necessary. Do you have the equipment? You got it all here in front of you. You just have to learn it. You have to study, and you have to be willing to share it. I think if we're willing to do that collectively and individually, the body of Christ will have an impact. Failing to do that, nothing else means anything at all. Can you get people happy? So what? You want people happy when the thing breaks loose? No. You want people? I'd rather have somebody very mad at me right now, contemplating their eternity, than happy with me, thinking they're going to hell or thinking they're going to heaven when they're going to hell in a handbasket. Hate me now, love me later, but don't love me now and hate me for eternity. That's where a lot of people are, and that's just something that's just reprehensible. Well, anyway, we'll stop here and we'll pick it up in chapter 18 next time. Father, again, we just thank you for your love for us. And Lord, when we actually think about ourselves and what transpired on Calvary's cross and what our Savior had to bore, just to bear under for us, Lord, what he bore for us, what a horrible, horrible thing. What a tremendous debt was paid on our behalf. Lord, certainly we're not deserving of it, but Lord, we rejoice in the fact and the reality that we are saved, that you love us so much, that you've given us eternal life. Lord, help us not to approach that in a trifling manner. Help us to understand that we belong to you and that we are your children and we have spiritual blessings beyond our comprehension. And Lord, help us to be willing to grow and to be sanctified, to be set apart, that we might be the witness to someone that they need to come to know Christ even as we. So again, we just pray for your guidance, your direction. Give us strength. Give us perseverance each and every day that we might live for you and be a testimony that the glory of the Lord might be seen resident in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.